Turning tonight to Joel chapter 2 for our scripture reading, the Old Testament prophecy of Joel, the second chapter. I'm going to commence tonight to read at verse 12. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. I'd like to take the time to read the entire book of Joel, but I may recommend you do that at home. Start at chapter 1 and read right through to the end of the third chapter. It's a very convicting book, very challenging book also, and yet a book that's full of tremendous comfort for God's people. So let me encourage you to do that, perhaps between now and next Lord's Day. We will come back to this passage next Lord's Day evening in the will of God. We were here last Lord's Day, and I want to come to it again tonight. Let's read from verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savour shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the canker worm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. Amen. We'll finish at verse 27. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this evening. Verses 18 and 19 that I want to come to. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer. Last Lord's Day we considered the critical challenge for Christ's church. Tonight I want to consider God's readiness to revive and restore his people. The theme of revival. With our Bibles open there at that second chapter of the book of Joel, let's unite our hearts together in prayer and let us wait upon the Lord for a few moments. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee tonight for the reading of thy word. O God, write these words upon our hearts, we pray. Lord, deliver us from being a people who just hear thy word read or take time to read thy word and then we forget what thy word says. Lord, come and speak to us tonight, we pray. We have not come to play at church. We've come to hear thy voice. And Lord, we pray tonight that as we have been singing on this theme of thy blessing and thee coming amongst thy people with revival, Lord, we pray that this might not just be something we talk about in a historical context. Lord, make it to be something that we live in, that we enjoy personally, that we can see thy church in the midst of revival in this nation. O God, wilt thou not come and revive us again? Put thy word into my mouth, Lord, tonight, and fill me with thy spirit. I pray for power in the preaching of thy word. And I ask, O God, that thou wilt give an attentive ear and attentive heart. Tonight I will bless both preacher and hearer alike. We confess our need of thy power and thy help tonight. So Lord, come by thy spirit amongst us here. And bless thy word to every waiting heart. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. When the prophet Joel commenced his ministry among the people of Judah, he immediately had to address a very serious and a very solemn issue. Although that people had a very rich history of God's presence and God's power among them, although they had enjoyed the fullness of his blessings and numerous demonstrations of his grace, and although these people had experienced times of special and important fellowship with him, by the time Joel came to preach, things were altogether different. It's true the people had a form of religion, but their religion had become formal, cold, and unworthy of Jehovah. In many cases, their worship meant nothing to them and meant even less to God. And as a result of that spirit of prevailing backsliding, God had sent an army of locusts and caterpillars and palmerworms and cankerworms that had wrought havoc in the land. But even more frightening was the fact that those plagues were a foreshadowing of even greater trouble. John Calvin, in his commentary in the book of Joel, made the comment that having worn his people out with famine and want, God resolved wholly to consume them by the sword of enemies. In other words, the locusts were just a picture of an even greater army. And as it stood, the people of Judah were on the verge of being ruled by the heathen. They were going to lose everything. And what made that situation even worse was the fact that they were going to lose everything on account of their own sin against God. I think that's something we need to note here. The trouble that these people were facing was on account of their departure from the Lord. Things were not well between them and God. They had shifted. They had forsaken God. They had changed direction. They had set themselves in a different path. They had turned from him. And I suppose there are 1,001 ways of putting that, but they were guilty of departing from the Lord. It was into that kind of situation that God called Joel to minister. And as Joel began to preach, he had to deal with three particular problems. He had to deal with the fact that the people had little or no awareness of their situation. Joel chapter 1 verse 5 paints a very disturbing picture, and it really should be read in the context of the previous verse. Verse 4 tells us of that first chapter, that which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. That verse speaks of the sheer desolation that had come into the land. And if you read those words carefully and read them right, you'll note that there was nothing left. The land had been destroyed. In verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, there's a repetition there of the word waste or wasted. Compels me to think that the land at this time had been completely ruined. Remember, this was the land that flowed with milk and honey. The land that was rich with vineyards and olive yards. The land that was fertile and full of the good things that God had given. And yet now the land lay wasted and destroyed. The land had been stripped bare. But note the reaction in verse 5. Awake, ye drunkards. In other words, even though the land was lying desolate and destroyed, the people of Judah were lying drunk. They had no consciousness of what was taking place. It was as if they were living in a different world. A world where their minds had been numbed and their capacity to think had been affected. They had set out to please themselves. And as a result of that, they had no idea what was happening among them, and they didn't seem to care. A drunk doesn't care. A drunk doesn't see right. A drunk doesn't understand. A drunk doesn't think straight. A drunk doesn't perceive the danger around him. A drunk is in a state where he views things in a very distorted way. That's how it was with Judah. No awareness, no consciousness of what was really taking place among them. Let me ask this, is that not a problem in the Church of Jesus Christ tonight? Is it not the case that there is a lack of awareness when it comes to sin? There is not the sin consciousness that there ought to be. It seems to me that believers are able to sin today in a way that was never thought of years ago. There's a recklessness, there's an openness, there's a boldness about sin that defies basic Christianity. Professing Christians try to justify the unjustifiable. They try to excuse the inexcusable. Come to the point where they try to deny the undeniable. That's why there are some who think little of giving themselves to the immoral pleasures of this world. It's why some frequent the nightclubs and the bars. It's why some are willing to fill their minds with the nudity and the profanity and the blasphemy that's found in many movies and in many other places. It's why some are using the language and following the lifestyle of the world. Little or no consciousness of sin. Little or no awareness of what is right or wrong before God. And I know that we can point to the permissive society that we live in. And the wickedness that abounds on every hand, and we think in some measure there's where the problem lies. And I agree, there's part of it that's true. But I tell you this, that lack of awareness, that lack of consciousness, that lack of understanding of sin stems from a lack of true godly fear. It stems from a lack of true, proper study of God's Word. It stems from a lack of personally getting before God and seeking to walk with God. There's spiritual drunkenness abroad. And Joel had to deal with a lack of sensitivity to sin. As a result of that, he had to deal with the fact that there was a lack of brokenness over sin. A lack of brokenness over sin. Isn't it striking that Joel has to call for these people to howl and lament and weep and mourn and rend their hearts over sin? Look at the words of Joel 2:13. Rend your heart and not your garments and turn unto the Lord your God. Was there a tendency for them to put on a show of grief? Just to rend their garments? Just to pretend to be conscious, pretend to be aware? Were they prone just to play at this? Just to profess some kind of horror, some kind of grief over sin? The way the professional mourner would come in and rend his garments in a time of sorrow? Was there a tendency for these people to do that spiritually? Certainly there was little or no brokenness over sin. He has to tell them to lament. He has to tell them to howl. There was nothing here to suggest that they were troubled. God's people can fall into a state of carelessness when it comes to sin. We can become easy with it. We can become accustomed to it. In fact, it's even possible for the child of God to speak of breaking from sin but never actually being broken over it. David said, a broken and a contrite heart are things that God will not despise. But if we're perfectly honest here, there are a few times when we are really broken and contrite as far as God is concerned. That in turn meant Joel had to deal with a lack of earnestness to forsake sin and return to God. It has to be very important here that Joel had to repeat his call regarding a return to God. In chapter 1, verse 5, he cries, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine." In verse 8, he tells them, "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth." Verses 13 to 15 of that same chapter, he cries, "Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God." Verse 14, "Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord." But he has to do the whole thing over again in chapter 2. Tells him in chapter 1, or the word goes out, "Sound an alarm, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm." Verses 12 through to 17, the emphasis there is upon calling for a fast and a solemn assembly and a crying unto God. Joel is earnest here. That's something that's very obvious. There's a fire burning in this man's soul. He can't stand by and refrain himself from crying out to the people. Here's a man, and he has a passion for God's glory. He has been brought to see what's taking place among these people. He understands what is about to befall them. His eyes are opened. He perceives the perilous position that they're in, and he's earnest about it. But it seems he's alone. It seems Joel's alone. Let me ask this question. Where is the earnestness for revival? Where is the crying unto God that God might move again? Have we lost something of that? Have we lost the burden to pray that God would come and intervene and send us a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive? Joel encountered that problem among the people of Judah, and it's a problem in the church of Christ tonight. So this man has an awesome task. When he comes, he brings a critical challenge to God's people, and it's a challenge that needs to be brought again and again. We need to turn from our sin unto the Lord and pray for a mighty move of His Spirit amongst us. That's what we thought on last Lord's Day evening. And I confess then, I confess it again tonight, it's a very difficult theme to preach on. And I say that for a number of reasons. We know these things in our hearts, in our heads. We know these things in our heads, but we need to get them to our hearts. Believer, this is a heart work. Look at that 13th verse in chapter 2. Rend your hearts. Verse 12 has something similar. "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts." We need to get this beyond our heads. We know these things. We know that we haven't the power that we need to have. We know the answer to that is to get ourselves before God and cry to Him for a mighty intervention. We know that in our heads, but we need to get it from our heads to our hearts. And from our hearts into actions, where we will be taken up with this theme. Oh God, send us revival. Was it John Knox who prayed, "Give me Scotland or I die"? When's the last time we prayed like that regarding the Church of Christ? It needs to go from our heads to our hearts. The second reason why it's difficult to preach on this is because we can assent to all that I've just said, but we still sense our own powerlessness to bring about a change. This is not a new message. I'm not coming with some novel approach to Joel 2. I know this theme has been preached before, and I know that I've thought these things before, and I know you've heard them before, and I know tonight that we all agree this is the only way forward for the Church of Christ, and it's the only way forward for this church. It's the only way forward for the free church of North America. Where is the power? We desperately need to pray for the power of the Holy Ghost to come upon us and to bring us out of the present state we are in and bring us into a place where we have power with God and power with men. We know that, but we're powerless to change it. That's why we need to cry to God. Third reason why it's difficult to preach this, because there's a fear. There's a fear of talking up revival and yet never living to see it. A fear of talking up revival. I'm in the Free Church 25 years, maybe more. This has been a theme, been constantly mentioned in the Free Church. I don't want to just keep talking about revival. I don't want to just keep having to read about revival. I want to live in revival, and there's a fear. And there's a fear of talking up the subject and yet never living to experience it. And I suppose that compels us to consider the question, is revival really possible? Is this something we can expect? Is it something we can experience? Is it something we can enjoy in 2010? Is this really God's will for His people? And that question takes me beyond the critical challenge to Christ's church, and it makes me think upon the certain confirmation to Christ's church. Look at verse 17 and 18 of this chapter. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer. I wrestled as to how best summarize these words. How best to condense in a sentence the message here. And really the only way I can do it is to say that these words teach us that we have the greatest reason in the world. The Church of Jesus Christ has the greatest reason in the world to turn from sin and pray for revival, because we have no cause to doubt God's readiness to revive and restore His people. We have no cause to doubt that. Last week's message was a hard message. Hard to preach. Probably hard to hear. Tonight is full of comfort and certainty. Last week's was full of challenge. But I want to come to these verses, verses 18 and 19 especially. And there are three things here as I consider God's readiness to revive and restore. First thing I see is that true prayer for revival and restoration is never in vain. True prayer for restoration and revival is never in vain. The prophecy of Joel carries a number of powerful, passionate exhortations to God's people that they would start to pray. I've mentioned some of those already tonight. Verse 13 of chapter 1, verse 14. If you look at the latter part of that 14th verse of the first chapter, sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God. What is that but a prayer meeting? They're calling for a meeting in the house of God. And the purpose of that meeting is outlined there at the last part of the verse, and cry unto the Lord. If there was no other verse like that, it would be enough to press home to our hearts the importance of prayer. Here were a people and they were being taught that their only hope lay with God. They were being made to realize that blessing and prayer, and prayer and blessing went hand in hand. They were being made to understand that they had solemn responsibilities in regard to calling upon God. They were to take the last few words. They were to cry unto the Lord. And that was the only verse in this book. There's enough there to take our entire meditation tonight. But it's not the only verse. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. It emphasizes the need for prayer again. And this time the prophet goes even further. For he tells them what to pray. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, here they are in prayer. He's now telling them what they can pray. Spare thy people, O Lord. Give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Prayer was vital. The people of Judah were to devote themselves to this holy work. They were to set other things aside in order that they might draw near to God. They were to forsake other business. They were to fast so that they could give themselves to this business and they could cry unto God for themselves and for their land. Note that that exhortation came with a tremendous encouragement. Verse 18, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer. Mark that phrase, the Lord will answer. Their prayer would be heard. God would regard their crying unto him. He would not ignore their plea. He would answer them. In other words, their prayers for God to spare their people would not fall on deaf ears. God would hear their cry. God would answer them according to his will. It's one of the great devices of the devil. God's people are stirred to pray. Satan comes along with arguments as to why our praying will be in vain. He argues that we pray in vain because our prayers are repetitions. Haven't you prayed before? Haven't you cried for a change before? Haven't you set special times of prayer aside before? And especially for revival. Haven't you done all this before and still no revival? Still no answer. So he comes and he argues to the child of God and he argues to the church of Christ, it's vain for you to pray. He comes along and he argues that we pray in vain because of our sin. Satan attacks the believer most when we are seeking to draw near to God. You know the story in Zechariah chapter 3 of how Satan was there and Joshua was drawing near to God. Satan came to hinder him, came to accuse him, came to resist him just as he was drawing near. Have you never felt that? You come apart to pray, and your past sins come flooding back. And just as you're praying, just as you're determining to pray, or just as you're getting to prayer, the devil comes and he fills your mind with all those filthy things from the past. And he seems to stand between you and God. And he cries against you. What about your sin? What about your unbelief? What about your past? What about your failure? What about your imperfections? You're not a perfect Christian. Therefore, you cannot pray. And if you do, your prayers will be in vain. He comes to resist the child of God as we go to prayer. He comes and he argues that the end times are upon us. And what hope is there of revival? Satan knows the seasons. He knows that men will wax worse and worse. And so he suggests that it's vain to pray for anything else. There's not going to be revival, he says, so stop praying for it. And Satan would have us believe that true prayer is vain. But nothing could be further from the truth. It was a dark day in Joel's time. There was great desolation, great destruction there. There was a coldness and carelessness towards God. The people had preferred the things of the world to the things of God. The nation was guilty of persistent backsliding. Yet the promise was that if they honestly repented and humbly sought God, if they prayed, the promise was that he would answer them. The Lord would answer them. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer. Their praying for God to move would not be in vain. Is that not the truth we discover throughout the Word of God? There's hardly a Christian here who's not familiar with the words of 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. What is God promising to do? He's promising to answer prayer. If they humble themselves, if they seek my face, they call upon me and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. God promises to answer prayer. Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. God answers prayer. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 3, those familiar words that are so often quoted in prayer. Call on to me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Now you remember the context of that exhortation there in the opening verses of Jeremiah 33. You read these words, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time, while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison. He's a prisoner. And yet the Lord tells him, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Believer, God answers prayer. In Isaiah 45 and verse 19, God has not said, seek ye me in vain. And the inference there is that it's not a vain thing to wait upon God. It's not a vain thing to pray. It's not a vain thing to call a solemn assembly. It's not a vain thing to fast and leave ourselves before God. It's not a vain thing for a congregation to gather together week by week in a public prayer meeting and pour out our hearts to God for revival. It's not a vain thing. I understand that true prayer is not easy. Jacob had to wrestle in prayer, and God, Paul spoke of striving in prayer. It's something that demands effort and discipline and time and persistence. We must fight the flesh. There are times when, like the disciples in the garden, we grow weary, and while the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. I understand that prayer is not easy. I know there will be times when it seems that our prayers are not being answered, and the heavens are as brass to us. I appreciate that oftentimes the burden of prayer seems to fall on a few Christians, and those Christians can grow discouraged. But for all of those things, God has promised that our praying for revival will not be in vain. I will answer. I will answer. You think of this, hasn't God given us His Spirit? He has described in Zechariah 12 and 10 is the spirit of grace and supplication. Hasn't He answered prayer in the past for us? And given us tokens for good here and there? God does not call us to pray just to mock us in prayer. He hasn't given us the words to pray as He does here in verse 17. And then deny us when we come with those very words before Him. Hasn't He furnished us with numerous promises which God's people for centuries have claimed and received? In Hebrews 11, 33, we read there of those who obtained promises. And praying in God's will is guaranteed an answer. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 and 14 and 15, I read these words, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. We know He hears us. And since God gives the words here in verse 17, it's according to His will. And that's why verse 19 carries those words, yea, the Lord will answer. Let's never try and argue these truths out of existence. If we come to God with a broken and contrite heart, we come to God with godly repentance, come to God with a true desire for His blessing and His power, He has promised that we will not pray in vain. the Lord will answer. Sometimes I fear we're afraid to take the Lord at His word. We're afraid to step out in faith and claim God's promise. But true prayer for revival and restoration will never be in vain. Let me just say before I move on here, it will never be in vain for the individual Christian. There are times we grow cold, individually. There are times we need to be restored. There are times we need revived. Psalm 23 tells me, He restoreth my soul. The Lord is my shepherd. And He will hear and answer that prayer if we cry to Him. The second thing I see in Joel chapter 2 is that God moves to revive and restore His people because of His grace and mercy towards them. Why would God ever visit His people with revival? Why would He call Judah to repent and give them the promise of restoration? Why would He speak in terms of refreshing and reviving a people who had turned away from Him? Well, clearly the answer to that question doesn't lie with the people. For they had turned away from God. They did not deserve these blessings from God. And therefore, if they were going to be revived, if they were ever going to be refreshed, it would have to be by God's grace alone. And believer, that's what stands out in this passage. The people of Judah were guilty. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And there are two reasons for this. One is the character of God. Look at Joel 2:13. This great call, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth Him of the evil. He is gracious. That's a tremendous statement. God does not have to go and find grace somewhere. Because God is full of grace. He doesn't have to borrow grace in order to give grace. He is a gracious God. And His grace extends to the guilty. Look at Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Sinners. Frightened. Hiding among the trees of the garden, no heart for God, no holiness before God, no hope apart from God. They have sinned against Him. Yet God comes walking in the cool of the day and God speaks to them. They had sinned against the Lord, and yet the Lord has grace for them. You can trace that principle right through the history of the Church of Christ. God moving in grace. God acting graciously. God answering prayer according to His mercy and according to His grace. Do you know what the 1859 revival in Ulster is often called? How it's often described as the year of grace. The year of grace. For that move that really started here the previous year. But that move of God was all of grace. God heard the prayers of four men. And as a result of His mercy, a fire was lit in Ulster that refreshed the church and led thousands to Christ. But it was all of grace. It was all of grace. And that's our only hope. We need to plead for the grace of God. And when God moves in revival, when God moves to restore His church or His people, He does so on the basis of His grace and His mercy towards them. It's in His character. Notice His covenant. Note the progression of thought here in Joel chapter 2. Look at verse 16. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them.
Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Notice the progression of thought there. In verse 16, it's gather the people. In verse 17, it's spare thy people. In verse 18, it's pity his people. And the emphasis here is upon God's people. His people. He was their God. That's why I emphasize that word in verse 13. Rend your heart and not your garments and turn unto the Lord your God. He was their God and they were his people. That speaks of a covenant. That description there should not be overlooked. They were his people because he had chosen them. And because of that choice, he had brought them into a special relationship with himself. He'd entered into a covenant with them. And since they were his special people, he promised them a blessing. Now that thought of divine ownership lies behind the prayers and the pleas of the psalmist in Psalm 80. You turn with me to that psalm, Psalm number 80. See how the psalmist pleads there. It's a psalm where he pleads for a visitation from God. Heart-rending words here, heart-rending situation. And he comes and he cries. Psalm 80, verse 14. Let me back up a little bit to verse 7. Thou hast brought a vine. Verse 8. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root and fill the land. It speaks there of a vine, the vine of God's planting, the vine of God's own choosing. And then we discover in verse 11, verse 12 especially, there's trouble. Why then hast thou broken down her hedges so that all they which pass by do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O Lord of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. And he's speaking now about God's own people. Visit the vine which thou hast planted, the branch which thou hast made strong for thyself. It was Calvin who said, he confirms, speaking of Joel, in Joel 2 pleading this, he confirms that God will deal mercifully with his people because they were his heritage. That is, because he had chosen them for himself. Election was the only fountain from which the Jews had to draw any hope. But God would move in grace, God would move in mercy, because this was his character, this was his covenant people. And on that ground, they're able to come and cry to him, spare thy people. Save thy heritage. Give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. What can we plead tonight? As far as reasons are concerned, as to why God should revive and refresh and restore his church. Except the fact that we are his people. And he has grace for us. And surely that lies at the heart of our only hope for revival. We can't plead our own merit, for we have none. We can't plead our own self-perfection, for we have none. We can't plead on the basis of our works, for they're flawed. We can't plead on the ground of our praying, for sometimes our praying is poor. But believer, I tell you this, we can plead on the ground of his grace, because we are his people. We can come in our Savior's name and plead with our whole heart, Lord, revive thy people. Revive thy work, O Lord. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. Thy people. There's the same thought. There's the thought linked with the prayer. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Let's take that to heart. Let's pray earnestly and expectantly that God will move. The third thing I see here is that God's reviving and restoring grace leads him to do great things for his church. Mark the contrast in verse 20 and 21. He says, "But I will remove far off from you the northern army and will drive him into a land barren and desolate with his face toward the east sea. This hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savour shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things." The enemy had done great things in that land, caused great destruction, great desolation. That was on account of the fact that the people had done great things by way of sin against the Lord. There had been great defilement, great departure. A great turning away from God. And as a result of that great turning away from God, the enemy had come in and had done great things in the land by way of judgment. But now this call goes out to prayer and repentance and a crying unto God that God might spare the people, God might save his heritage from being ruled over by the heathen. And as the Lord gives that exhortation to pray, he follows it up with this encouragement. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. The word great there can be translated by the word large, advance or increase. The Lord will do large things. The Lord will do things that will advance his cause. The Lord will do things that will give an increase. The Lord will do great things. I don't want to take the time tonight, we'll come back to this next Lord's Day, is to look at the great things that God is promising to do here, what God does in revival. I think in verse 21 you have an indication of what the Lord is able to do. The Lord will do great things. It wasn't coincidence this morning we commenced our service by singing Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. The turning of the captivity was a great thing. The bringing of his people into blessing was a great thing. So great was it that the very heathen who normally take the Lord's name upon their lips as a curse word, the very heathen have to say the Lord. The Lord has done great things for them. So great as his work among his people that even the people have to say the Lord has done great things for us. Whereof we are glad. Christian, the Lord is able to do great things for his church. The Lord is able to do great things for this church. He is able to do great things for the Free Church of North America, for the Free Church in Ulster, but for the Free Church in this nation. Our God is able. Let's take God at his word. Let's take God at his word and let us pray individually and as a congregation and as a denomination. And our week of prayer is coming up shortly. Let us pray that God will give us a heart for prayer. That he will put into our hearts more and more a burden. That we see our utter dependence upon him. And that God will turn
the tide and do great things for us. Chapter 1 is a chapter of wastefulness, a chapter of ruin. The opening part of chapter 2 is a chapter of repentance and return. These last verses in chapter 2 are verses of restoration and revival. We come before a God who is able to do great things for his people. So may God speak to our hearts. May it not just be a sermon from the book of Joel. And I say this as much to myself as I do to anybody else. Would to God he would come and set my heart on fire, all our hearts on fire, that we might lay hold on him like we have never laid hold on God before. That he would revive us. I suppose what I'm praying for is that God would take a hold of us. That we might take a hold of him. Because I tell you this, there's no other hope. We need God to move. I need God to move. And so do you. Let's give ourselves to prayer. Let's cry to God that he will give us a blessing and do great things for us, for Jesus' sake. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer and let us seek the Lord. Our Father in heaven, take this beyond our heads tonight, Lord. Burn it into our hearts. Burn it into my heart, I pray. Lord, we can consider these verses, we can consider these themes, we can agree with all that we read in these chapters, Lord. We understand the significance of it in our own lives. We understand the importance of it within our church. But Lord, take it beyond a sermon. Give us a heart for prayer, like of which we have never had before. A heart, Lord, to do business with thee, the like of which we have never had before. O God, come and revive us again. We thank thee, Lord, for the free church. But it needs revival. We thank thee, our Father, for this land and all its history of great awakenings. It needs another one. It needs another one. Send a revival to this nation. O God, our Father, we throw ourselves upon thee tonight and we pray for thy Spirit to move upon us. Forgive us for our coldness. Forgive us for our lack of prayer. O God, touch our hearts. Meet with us. And do great things for us, we pray. Part us now with thy blessing. Write thy word upon our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.